And turn to the Gospel of John, chapter number 17. John chapter 17, we'd like to read just the first five verses of this most remarkable chapter to begin our time together here this morning. John chapter 17, verse number 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We see in verse number 1 of chapter 17 here, before the words of Jesus Christ are recorded for us, the statement made, these words spake Jesus. This phrase both causes us to look backwards and forward. First of all, it references what Jesus Christ had just finished saying. It sets the scene and connects us to the context of the last few chapters of Scripture. We find during which Jesus Christ spoke at length to his people, to his church. On the night before he would be crucified and slain, on his last night, during his last hours upon the earth, he spent them with this group of people. Doing so, he observed the last Passover, during which he instituted what would become the Lord's Supper, memorialize his impending death. He broke the bread. He gave them to eat. He gave them of the fruit of the vine, the wine that was present there upon the table of the Passover, showing forth the blood that he would shed for them, which we still carry forth today. Additionally, we find Christ told them in very plain terms during this time, which stretches back to chapter 13 really, that he would be leaving them, that he soon would depart from their presence. Still something they didn't quite grasp or understand as yet fully, but they would certainly in time to come. He told them afterwards that he would leave, but then return for them in John chapter 14. After repairing a place, after making a place for them. The Father's house had many mansions already, but Christ was going to prepare a place especially for them. And at that time, when he had prepared that place, he would return. He would come, and he would bring them to where he was. We see that again in chapter 14. He also told them during this time, in very plain terms, that he loved them, that he cared for them, that he would provide for them, and that as he left, he would be sending the Comforter to come in his place, of course being the Holy Spirit or his Spirit himself. Christ also warned them of the upcoming difficulties, offered them some encouragement by telling them that they were one with him, that they could pray in his name and ask whatever it is that they stood in need of. And as long as it was done according to his name and according to the will of the Father, it would be theirs. Truly, these are all amazing and remarkable statements for Christ to make. I mean, just considering these chapters, these passages, these statements, these blessings, promises, encouragements, comforts, all of these things in the preparation for his leaving them and for what was to come, Jesus Christ showed a great deal of love and care in compassion, all because he was about to leave them. And when you think about these men that he was speaking to, when you think about this group of people, I mean, after all, they were just men, right? I mean, they were fallen, sinful men. And here he is making these most remarkable statements. Here he is delivering to them some great and precious promises. He is taking all of this time to make sure that they had everything that they would need to weather the storm that was going to come upon them in the darkness of the next few days. They're just men. Mere men. And he makes all of this for them. When you think about them being just men, and you think about all of this that comes together and Him doing that just for them. We've already made the statement they were just men. Or were they? Were they just men? Or is there more to the story? More on that in just a minute. These words spake Jesus in verse number 1 also references us or causes us to look forward. We look forward in this passage of Scripture that is most remarkable before us, and we find Jesus Christ speaking to the Father. We see Jesus Christ lifting up His eyes unto heaven. We see Jesus Christ beginning to pray a high priestly and intercessory prayer that is just as remarkable as those statements that He had already made to His people. The context of this high priestly and intercessory prayer, truly, if we were to call a prayer the Lord's Prayer, this would be it. The context of this high priestly prayer is that earth has been a place of suffering and trial for Jesus Christ. That it has been a place of condescension and subjection, all to fulfill the work that the Father had sent Him to do. But as He says here in verse number 1, the hour is come for all of that to climax and come to a conclusion. The hour is finally here for this to be brought to an end. He prays here, noting that the hour had come. The hour lay before Him when He would glorify the Father with the work He was given to do. He had already done so many times over through this portion of His life, but now the climax of redemption was before Him. And He would soon walk the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God alone. Before Him lay the stripes to be found in Pilate's judgment hall. Before Him lay the betrayal of one of His own. Before Him lay the whips and the scourges that would be placed upon His back. Before Him lay Calvary's nails, the thorns of the crown that would be thrust upon His head. Before Him lay all of these painful things that were to come. Not to mention the humiliation, not to mention the subjection that He had to be into the will of God to undergo these things. But of course, all of this would be dwarfed in comparison to the weight of the sin. The weight of the sin that would be placed upon Him. That He would carry to Christ, and that is, of course, or that He would carry to the cross. That, of course, is significant. It is with all of this in mind. The judgment hall to come, the stripes, the thorns, all of the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God for sin that He would have to walk through alone. Then, of course, the 3 hours of darkness separated from God because of sin. It was with all that in mind that Jesus Christ raises His eyes to heaven and says unto the Father, the hour has come that I finish this work. And then He says in verse 5, be restored to the glory that I had with you before the world was. This was His great desire. Before He would realize that glory again, the task that lay ahead was redeeming His people. His greatest desire being to fulfill the work and the glory of God that He'd been given to do, to be able to accomplish that which He had been tasked with. Certainly, the redemption of His people. That is His desire as He speaks about it here unto the Father. As we think back here and forward, surrounded by these words spake Jesus. It is very clear to us what is on the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. The desires that He had to prepare His people, to give everything to them that would be necessary for them to survive and to thrive through His departure, His death, burial, and resurrection, and all the things to come. So we look forward, we see His desire and prayer unto the Father, still regarding this work to do before He could rejoin the Father in heaven. We see the common thread between looking back and looking forward, of course, being the people. The people, His people, As we said, they were just men, and yet He had all of these remarkable things to say towards them and about them and for them and to help them, even praying to the Father. The focus of His prayer was to glorify the Father through the work that He had to do on behalf of these men. Were these just mere men? Or was there something special about them? Were they just men as any other variety of mankind upon the face of the earth? Or was there something special about them? Was there something more? Was there something more? We conclude this morning that there indeed was something more. We conclude this morning that there is most definitely something special about these men. But before we go any farther, understand that what is special about these men and the countless others like them, what is special, what is different, what is causing them to be the focus of Christ here today has nothing to do with who they are. Has nothing to do with their goodness or their ability. Has nothing to do with anything about themselves in particular. As far as humanity is concerned, they were fallen, sinful human beings deserving of hell. But here, Jesus Christ was lavishing His care and compassion and love and looking forward to now that hour being come when He could redeem them on Calvary's cross. What made them special? Why was Christ not speaking to other men who were upon the earth at this time? Why was He not praying to the Father concerning the world and all of these kinds of things? What makes them so special and deserving of His love, care, and compassion? Again, something was different about them, and Christ reflects that difference here in His prayer. As He prays during this time, He lifts up His voice unto God, and He speaks about these men. The thing that was different about these men, different from the others of their time and the countless others that have been like them since, is that they had been elected by God unto salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Some will hear that statement and they will scoff. Some will hear that statement and be angry. Some will hear that statement and not believe. But just like with the rest of our studies of simple truths, in this series, as we have looked at different things, we've never asked you to take our word for it. We've never asked you to say or to believe something simply because this is what we believe. We have never asked you to take a man's or our word for any truth that we have presented, nor will we this morning. In fact, what we have done at every step, at every turn, and at every point of this series is to look to the very words of God Himself, the very words of Christ. We have seen time and time again the simple truth presented in a way that is direct, that is easy to understand, and that is without convolution in any way, shape, or form. And that's our intention this morning. You don't have to trust a man's understanding of the doctrine of election. You don't have to trust the complications of religion. But simply this morning, I want you to see the words of Jesus Christ Himself. And this is why. The words of man are fallible. I tried to stress this in teaching Brother Sky's Sunday school class, because in one of the handouts I gave him, I missed something. I just left it off. It wasn't there. And so I communicated to them, this is why when you get something from man, it's not infallible. It's not perfect. It can't be. It can't be. Mistakes are made. Things are missed, even at their very best. And so we don't ask you to take man's word for it. The words of man are imperfect. They can be debated, they can be argued, they can be rejected. But the words of Christ, would any of us here this morning say that we can debate the words of Christ? No. He speaks absolute truth without equivocation. Would any of us here say this morning that we could argue about the words of Christ? No. Christ speaks, and He tells us what is so. It is ours to believe it. Could any of us here this morning say that I will reject the words of Christ? Not if you have the Spirit of God within you, you won't. Not if you're saved by the grace of God, you won't say that I reject the words of Christ. That's utter foolishness. So we don't ask you to take anything of ours. But consider with us the words of Christ. The only course of action left for one to take when confronted with the words of Christ is to simply believe what is simply presented. And that's what we find here in John chapter number 17. Consider the words of Christ with us this morning against the backdrop that we've already laid about the time that he spent speaking to his people, to his church, and preparing them, promising them, encouraging them. The time that he spends here praying unto the Father concerning those very same people and the many others that would come after them. The many others that would come after him. His hour had come, the hour of his suffering, of a substitution, of his sin bearing on behalf of his people. Notice here the statements of Christ. He speaks to us about those that the Father had given him. That's what's on his heart. That is his desire. At this moment in time, he does not have upon his heart and as his desire the whole of humanity. He does not have in his view every man, woman, boy, and girl that had ever or would ever be born. But instead, he has a particular group upon his mind. And again, don't take my word for it. Listen to the words of Christ. Notice here, first of all, in verse number 2, 6 times in chapter 17, 2 more times, we'll see in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ makes the simple statement that God had given him a people to die for, and those are the ones that he would die for. Notice here in verse number 2, Christ says unto the Father in prayer, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who should Christ die for and deliver eternal life unto? For as many as the Father had given him. Those aren't my words. Those aren't the words of John Calvin. Those aren't the words of some other man of religion or of education or of some other kind of sophistry. No. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And he says, to as many as thou hast given him, or to as many as you, Father, have given unto me. That is how many will receive eternal life. That's a very simple statement, isn't it? Can we argue about that at all? Can we see and debate? If we do so, we begin to attack the very character and nature of Christ himself. Notice down in verse number 6. He says unto the Father, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Here you have the word world, and here it's representing humanity. And he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men who? Which ones? Which thou gavest me. Those which you gave unto me out of this world. Those that you have delivered. Those that you have chosen. Those that you have elected. Those have I manifested thy name to. We see further in verse number 6. Thine they were. So again, this group, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Thou gavest them me. Again, very plain. No complication, no convolution. You'll find that Satan has, over the course of time, through the workings and writings and beliefs of men and the different religions of the world, has made this complicated, has made this difficult, and he has done it in the in the ruse of compassion. He has done it with the idea that he knows better than God, and all the while his intent is to complicate the matter. But strip all of that away this morning, you're left not with the words of a man, but with the words of Jesus Christ, of God himself, saying, thou hast gavest them to me. Now, as he goes on here, he actually gets more specific. Look at verse number 9. We see his prayer is all about this group of people. Verse number 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray for them. The word them here is a pronoun in reference to this group that he has said in verse 2 and in verse number 6 that the Father had given unto him. So this group is less than the whole. It is not all of humanity. Christ did not die for all of humanity. But instead we see here that the Father gave them to Christ. And Christ here says, I pray for them. In fact, if you were to go through and count in this chapter, there's about 40 different pronouns that are used, all in reference to this group. All in reference to this group that God had given unto them. And he goes on to say that. He says at the end of verse number 9, them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Thou hast given them to me. I pray for them. He wanted to be clear. He says, I am praying for this people that you have given and delivered unto me. Unto me. Again, unequivocal. Again, very simple. We notice also in verse number 9 after the colon, he says, I pray not for the world. Very clear distinction between them, which is, and we'll define in just a minute about what election is, but them that are the elect of God that had been given to Christ and them that are not. Because I pray for them, but I pray not for the rest. Then we notice in verse number 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Thou hast given me. Verse number 12 says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Those that thou hast given to me. Wow. What a wonderful phrase. I mean, we can understand the basic English that is being used here. If you give me something, let's just use money because everybody likes money. You have X amount of dollars maybe in your wallet or your bank account now. And you say, I'm going to give you some money. I would understand that you're going to determine or elect an amount. And you're going to choose that amount out and you're going to take it from the whole and you're going to deliver it unto me so it will be that which thou hast gavest to me. Less than the whole. A very distinct group of money, if you will, to use that example. Notice also verse number 24, the sixth statement that Christ makes here. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now, we can cross-reference that back to chapter number 14, what we alluded to earlier. Notice here in chapter number 14, he says in verse number 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Christ is praying about the same group of people. He's identifying them here. And of course, talking about the many that would come thereafter. Whom thou hast given me. Six times in these 26 verses, he makes those distinct statements. Many times more, he uses the pronouns to identify a group less than the whole that God the Father had given to him to redeem on Calvary. Now go back to John chapter 6. I want you to see two more such statements by Christ that he made years earlier. John chapter 6 and verse number 37. This verse does not say all shall come to me. This verse does not say all of humanity shall be saved. But notice what it does say. It says all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. Very similar language to chapter 17, isn't it? All that the Father hath what? Hath given. Hath selected and hath given. Just like selecting that money and then giving it to another. He says, he has done that. All of them will come to me. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. All that he hath given me. Again, we see the same terminology 8 times. Christ makes a statement saying that the Father had delivered unto him a people. 6, 8 times Christ says that, and he does it in a very clear, a very concise, in a very uncomplicated way. To add anything to it, to take anything away from it, is to complicate the issue. It is to argue with the very words of Christ himself. He's declaring the truth here of who he would redeem on Calvary and the very clear fact that the Father had given a people unto him. Is there more to this doctrine to learn? Yes. Is there great depths to discover? Yes. There is more that we can dig and see, and we will tonight, because the Bible backs us up time and time and time again. But for this morning, take the very testimony, the very words of Christ himself. For that we cannot argue against. So then what do these statements teach us exactly? What does Christ mean by them? What Christ so simply and aptly teaches us by these statements is what we know as the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, simply stated, means that there is an elect group of people within the masses of humanity that has been chosen by God and then redeemed on Calvary by Jesus Christ. It's a very simple definition to what election is about. God electing, God choosing. What we mean is that God chooses or has chosen sinners unto salvation as the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby He has by grace, according to His sovereign purpose and good pleasure of His own will, has not from any obligation that He has to man, chosen from the entire human race a certain people to redeem to Himself in Christ. A certain people. This is really a hated and an attacked doctrine. This people will spend entire lives hating and running away from. But it's the very basis, or the very basic, if you will. Jesus Christ said it. He said it not once, not twice, but 8 times. Very plainly, very clearly. It is our duty to believe what He has to say. We need to understand today that the idea that God is obligated to save any person out of the human race is a lie from Satan. He was not obligated to redeem Adam or Eve when they fell. He was not obligated in any way to redeem anyone since that time, as we all fell in Adam. God has not been obligated in any way and would have been completely just and right in His allowing every single person in the human race to experience eternity in hell. But that wasn't His purpose. His purpose was to send His Son to die upon the cross, to show compassion, to show mercy, to show grace to humanity. Not because He was obligated, but because He is a gracious and a merciful God. When we hear the words and statements of Christ, we see it is a very simple, it is a very direct communication from Him to teach us that when He died on the cross, He had a select group of people He was shedding His blood for. And every single one of those people will come to Him in salvation in the course of time. Will happen. Every single one. Every single one over the course of time. We liken it to this simple example. And many of you have heard it before. Maybe some of you haven't, but it is a very simple way to express the compassion that God shows, again, because He's not obligated to save even one soul. And so the fact that He has chosen some, people will decry and say, well, God is cruel, God is uncompassionate, God is wrong. But the reality is that even by saving one or a group, God is showing great compassion upon mankind, showing great compassion. Just like a man and woman go into an orphanage. There's a group of children in this orphanage, say 100. They didn't have any obligation. They didn't have any reason why they had to go. But out of love and compassion of heart, they decide to go in. And as they go through the process and interview and meet kids and all these things, they decide that they're going to adopt 2. Take them home. Raise them as their own. Feed them, nurture them, clothe them all these things, give them everything that they can. Are these two uncompassionate? Are these two unmerciful? Are these two to be decried because they left 98 behind? Or are they to be lauded for their mercy, love, compassion, and strength because they selected two? That's maybe a crude analogy, but yet you see how we have a different standard when it comes to how we think about salvation. The complications of man are really the attempts of Satan to present God as less than sovereign. He's done a masterful job at that over the course of time. Most of religion today really doesn't believe in a sovereign God. Some will say they do, but then they will preach that Jesus Christ died for all of mankind and it's up to him to be saved. It's up to him to believe. It's up to him to do. That's not a sovereign God. A God that is sovereign over anything has to be sovereign over everything. And you know what? That includes salvation. Understanding the doctrine of election as Christ presented it so very succinctly, simply and easily is to understand that God is sovereign, especially over salvation. Do you really think that the God that hung the sun and the moon and the stars in their place, the God that fitted the earth with its furniture and appointments for the survival of man, the God that made man in his own image to the very detail of body, soul, and spirit, would then turn around and say, well, we'll just leave it up to man to decide who saves himself through Christ? That's foolishness. God is sovereign over salvation, which means that he has chosen out of mankind and elect to save. He gave them to Christ very plainly. Christ died for them on Calvary, and all of them will be saved in time. God is sovereign, even over salvation. We cannot believe God to be big enough. We can't overstate his power. We can't overstate who he is and what he's done and the power that he has. Because of that, election exalts God. It really does. How that God could desire to save even one. It exalts God. It lifts him up. It's an amazing thing. We often use the example of Jacob and Esau, which we know the Bible famously says, he hated the one and he loved the other. Why? That the purpose of election might stand. He hated the one. He hated Esau. He was not God's chosen. He was not God's elect, but Jacob was. People will say, how could God hate? Sin does that. Sin breaks communion with God, fellowship with God. There has to be a remedy for sin if God is not to hate. And so the greater question is, how could God have loved Jacob? That's what needs to be focused on. And that is grace. That God could have loved Jacob. That God could love any of us here today. Let us understand that election exalts God. It ascribes to God absolute sovereignty, all glory and honor, and deprives man of every ounce of pride and self-confidence because we are totally and completely at his mercy. Having nothing to do with our own salvation, it is all of him. See, it has an expression of God's love. God's love. It's really a wonder that God would elect any to salvation at all. Some people believe that in electing some to salvation, he's condemning others to hell. Well, truly, all were condemned to hell in the fall of Adam. To those that are condemned to hell, God is actually doing nothing. He is not condemning, he is not telling this one to go to heaven, this one to go to hell. That's not it at all. But instead, all of humanity was condemned to an eternity in hell. And God has came and he has rescued some. Rescued some out of the clutches of Satan, out of hell. Let us see the doctrine of election in this way. Don't argue with the words of Jesus Christ, who repeatedly has said, the Father hath given me this people. It's for them I pray, not for the world, not for the others. I pray for them. And so we rejoice in it this morning. Because all of this means to us this morning, those that are saved by his grace, that we can wholeheartedly say, I belong to Jesus. We don't believe in a gospel or in a salvation where I have chosen to be saved. We believe in a gospel and a salvation where God has chosen
in Jesus Christ have paid for it. And therefore, because we've been given to Christ, we belong to Him. We are His possession. We are His people. Rejoice in that this morning. Rejoice in the words of Christ. Believe them. Praise God for them. Let's stand.